verses 1 through 12. But before we read, let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's assistance and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Holy Spirit, we praise you for yourself, for your work in our lives, applying the planned and accomplished salvation of the Father and the Son to our lives. We pray now that you would teach us your word, that you would give us receptive hearts, and that the truth we learn here today would have a sanctifying effect upon us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together in Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You may be seated. Title of my sermon this morning is, Who is the Antichrist? Now, I chose that as a subject title for three reasons. The first reason is, hopefully, the people might see our sign out there and be curious and come in and find out. If you're one of those people, we welcome you today. We praise the Lord for your curiosity. Secondly, because people often, and I think wrongly, identify the Antichrist with the man of lawlessness that we read about in our text. And thirdly, because of this book by Hal Lindsey. It's one of my favorite books in my library. It contains my one claim to fame. Other than that one thing, I don't agree with a thing in this book. It's called The Road to Holocaust. And in this book, he identifies the Antichristians, gives their name and address, who in his words, quote, are going to bring America and Israel to global disaster in Armageddon, unquote. Page 34, Joseph C. Moorcraft, pastor of Calvin Presbyterian Church, Atlanta, Georgia, R.J. Rushdoony, Gary North, Greg Bonson, and Gary DeMar. So, don't let that scare you. I noticed, by the way, where this book was printed. This was printed by Bantam Books in New York on 666 Fifth Avenue. What does that tell you, about Brother Lindsey? All right. So let's answer the question. So we're not defrauding you. Let's answer the question on the marquee and move on. Who is the Antichrist? I'm going to tell you without a shadow of a doubt who he is. The word Antichrist only occurs four times in the Bible, and that's it. If you ask the average person on the street, what's the book of Revelation about? He'll tell you it's about the Antichrist. The only problem is the word Antichrist never occurs in the book of Revelation, not even once. It doesn't occur in our text. The only time the word Antichrist occurs is in 1st and 2nd John, and I want to read those four places for you so that you can identify for yourself once and for all who the Antichrist is. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1st John. These are the only times in the Bible the word occurs. 1st John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, 2,000 years ago. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. So here the Apostle John says that there are all kinds of Antichrists already alive and deceiving people 2,000 years ago in the first century. Alright, that's the first time. Second time is chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. So anybody, there's the definition, anybody that denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ is Antichrist. Anybody. The next time it occurs is 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So there were already Antichrists in the first century who were denying the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the only other time it occurs is in 2 John chapter 7, which says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So now you know for sure. It's settled. You don't have to buy any more books. You don't have to listen to any more tapes. You know who the Antichrist is. Anybody that denies the incarnation and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now that we have identified the Antichrist, let's move on to our text. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But remember the basic principles of Bible interpretation that you must always use when you come to interpret the Scripture, and most particularly when you come to interpret difficult passages like this passage obviously is. There's things to remember. We're going to learn again how to read the Bible. The first thing is to always study the grammar and the historical context. Don't just jump over the words. Notice nouns, verbs, adjectives, present, past, future tenses. All those things are so vitally important in understanding a text. And then secondly, understand the historical context. What's going on? What's Paul addressing? You can't understand the Bible unless you use those two tools, and most people today don't do it. One, consider that grammar and history, the relationship of the words in the text and the historical background and context. And then secondly, remember that the only infallible interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. No commentary. The only infallible interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. Let the Bible interpret itself. And those passages that come later on in the Bible, their interpretation and various ideas and words and the usage of words that help us understand those are used previously somewhere else in the Bible. In the Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus, we've got to consider various things and let the Bible interpret itself rather than our trying to impose our view on it and simply making assertions, well, this is what I believe, if there's absolutely no reason in the text to make that assertion. All right, now let's look at our text. Two parts. Verses 1 and 2 tell us about the non-imminence of the second coming of Christ. And verses 3 through 11 give us the reason why the second coming is not imminent. Now we'll talk about those as we go on. But first of all, I want you to see the problem. Here's the context. the problem that Paul is addressing. Why is he writing these words in his second epistle to this young church in Thessalonica? And remember, it is a young church, newly established. Remember that throughout both of these epistles, a major theme is the second coming of Christ. Paul's teaching on the second coming of Christ can stir a person deeply. It has stirred me. I trust it has stirred you. New converts, full of enthusiasm, but with incomplete knowledge of this doctrine of the second coming, can draw wrong conclusions about what Paul is saying. That's what's happening here. As those today who have been wrongly taught, these confused new converts in Thessalonians thought that when Paul talked about the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the second coming, and the fact that nobody knows the exact time except the Father, they thought he was saying, wrongly concluded, that Christ's coming was imminent. That is, that it was about to happen in their lifetime. That the second coming of Christ could take place any day. He said it was sudden. He said it was going to be unexpected. He said the date of it was uncertain. And so they wrongly concluded that the second coming is imminent. Now make sure you understand the word imminent. It's not E-M-I-N-E-N-T, but I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. That is soon coming, right on the horizon, about to take place, any day second coming. That's what they thought he was saying. That it could happen at any moment. And some of them even thought that possibly the second coming had already taken place in some kind of spiritual and rather than physical sense. Such false conclusions are destructive to Christian faith and life, even today. And Satan can use them to shake and ruin people's faith. We believe that the second coming in Paul's day, if they believed that the second coming was imminent and just about to happen, and then it didn't quickly take place, those confused believers would have grown impatient, become discouraged, and give up hope for the future in despair. And in this way, Satan would overturn the Christian's hope by undermining it. So then, how does Paul answer this issue? Verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together in Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, your mind, is the literal word, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Notice in verse 1. He links together two things, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him. These things we learned in 1 Thessalonians and in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, these things happen together. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is going to gather all of His people to Himself. And notice in verse 2, Paul says, here's why I'm going to spend time correcting your wrong conclusions. And correcting the false doctrine that people are spreading in, apparently, in Thessalonica. I want to protect you from two things. I want to protect you from being quickly shaken from your judgment, or quickly shaken from your mind, or your composure, says the New American Standard Version. The word quickly denotes being caught up in sudden excitement. I don't want you to be swept off your feet by some exciting new doctrine that people are teaching, that Christ could come any second, or maybe even He has already come. I don't want you to be shaken from that settled faith, that settled judgment that rests on sound doctrine. I want you to remember what I've taught you, says Paul. And I want to make sure that your mind, your composure is set firmly and settled firmly upon the Word of God, so that you will not be shaken or swept off your feet by exciting doctrine. And then he said, secondly, I don't want you to be disturbed. I'm correcting this that apparently is among you because I don't want you to be disturbed. I don't want you to be troubled. I don't want you to live in a state of worry and unsettledness. I don't want you to live in tension. Is he going to come today? Has he already come? So Paul is writing this subject for very practical issues. Now, what is it that he's afraid might shake or disturb these people? Verse 2. A spirit or a word or message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, you remember when we studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, we saw that the day of the Lord is the phrase in the New Testament that applies to the second coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, there were all kinds of precursors, that is, types and pointers to the second coming of Christ. Whenever God would intervene to bring judgment upon a culture in the Old Testament, that was said to be the day of the Lord. The New Testament takes that phrase and applies it primarily and generally, predominantly to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying, I don't want anybody to upset you and sweep you off your feet by some exciting doctrine that the day of the Lord has come, that it's taken place, or that it could happen any second. He said, I don't care if somebody comes to you with a spirit. Now, the word spirit in the New Testament sometimes denotes a revelation from God. The word spirit, because he's the source, can denote a special revelation of God. If somebody comes to you and claims that he has a special revelation from God and calls himself a prophet and says that the second coming has taken place, that the day of the Lord is imminent and is going to take place or has taken place in your lifetime, don't believe him. Or if somebody has a word, a message, preaches in a sermon, powerful, eloquent speaker, the second coming is on the verge of happening. It's already happening. Don't believe him. And then he goes so far, if you even receive a letter with my signature on it, forged, obviously, as if from me, if you receive an epistle with my signature on it, saying that the second coming of Christ is imminent, don't believe it. In other words, do not let anybody upset you by believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming or has come in your lifetime. Why? How does he refute them? Why is it that the second coming is not imminent? Now, I say that, and this is very practical, because we have millions upon millions of Christians today who have the same wrong conclusion that the people of Thessalonica had. They believe in the imminent return of Christ. They believe in the any moment return of Christ. They believe that Christ can come any moment. And people have believed that throughout most of this century, many millions of people. Well, nowhere in the Bible, as we've just seen, does the Bible teach that the second coming is imminent. That is, any moment it could take place, even before I finish this sentence. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, and I was raised in a dispensational, pre-tribulation, premillennial Presbyterian church. I believed all this stuff. I believed there's going to be an any moment rapture, the second coming, and all these things take place. I believed all this. And so I can remember now sitting on my grandmother's couch, Madison, West Virginia, every time there was a thunderstorm, I was scared to death. Every time. I believed it. So when I heard thunder and I saw lightning and the skies were dark, over and over again, I was scared to death. This is it, boys. This is it. And because I was raised in that background, any moment, return of Christ. Paul's refuting that doctrine. That's the point here. Paul's refuting the wrong conclusion of the any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refutes it very simply. He says there in verses 3 through 12 that certain events have to take place before the second coming. And the second coming is not going to take place until these events occur. And that's why we do not, and he tells them, you must not believe in the any moment return of Christ. Don't let people sweep you off your feet. He's coming. When he comes, it's sudden. We don't know when he's coming, but it's not kind of any moment thing, because there are certain things that have to take place. And so here we have the prophecies of Paul as to what is going to take place. Let me read them again. But before I do, let me recommend you the greatest article on the prophecies of Paul that I know of. It's in a book called Biblical and Theological Studies by Benjamin Warfield. And the chapter is entitled The Prophecies of St. Paul. And if you read that section, you will see a connection between that essay and my sermon. All right, now let's look at verses 3 through 12 again. Now concentrate. If you lift your brain out there on the porch, you're not going to make much out of this. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. Now that's how he starts. He begins with a warning. Don't let anybody deceive you into believing the any moment return of Jesus Christ. Because such a view can have a discouraging, paralyzing, neutralizing effect upon a person. It can discourage you, but it can cause you to withdraw from the battlefield. How many times through my lifetime in trying to muster the army of the Lord to stand for Him in various cultural and social battles, many people refused to fight because they said Jesus could come any day and there's no use in trying to straighten out things. I remember back when homeschooling was a felony in Georgia. And I can remember also when there was a resolution being brought before the state legislature to allow for the legalizing of homeschools, which we were all excited for, except for one thing. It said, we do hereby legal, in so many words, we legalize homeschooling at the cost of putting all homeschools, Christian schools, and private schools under the authority of the State Board of Education. I mean, that was giving away the farm. And so even though I wanted to legalize homeschooling, I had to go down there to oppose the bill. Because I didn't want our school or anybody, other Christian school or private schools or homeschools put under the authority of these humanists on the State Board of Education. So I go down there thinking I'm the only guy that's going to be against this and turn all the homeschoolers against me. And I go down there and there's a man down there that I knew who was the paid lobbyist for the Fundamentalist Baptist of the state of Georgia. Remember who he is. The paid salaried state lobbyist for Fundamental Independent Baptist in the state of Georgia. So I go up to him and I say, Brother so-and-so, it is great to see you here. I thought I was going to be the only person trying to defeat this bill. He said, trying to defeat this bill? He said, I wrote the bill. Official lobbyist for the Fundamental Independent Baptist of the state of Georgia. I wrote the bill. I said, you wrote the bill? I could barely contain myself. And I said, sir, you've given away everything with this bill. He looked at me and he said, that's the problem with you post-millennialists. He said, you have not learned to adjust in an evil culture. This is a time of evil. You expect good things to happen and you have not learned to adjust to this evil society. I said, guilty. It passed. And all you homeschoolers, any other school that's Christian in the state of Georgia, is under the authority of the State Board of Education. And if you don't jump through their hoops, your principal can be fired, $100 a day. You can have defects come into your home. That's the price. An imminent view of the return of Christ. That's the price that was paid. That's what it does to you. It neutralizes you. It paralyzes you. So let's go on. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the second coming, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end with the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, obviously, that's a difficult text. So we must be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and very careful as we try to interpret it. But let's try. Notice there's three things brought together. Something called the apostasy, the man of lawlessness, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text does not say that they're closely connected. It does not say that they are immediately consecutive of one another. It says that in some sense, these first two events, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, will come before the second coming. That's all it tells us. Both of these will come, and it could be many centuries before the second coming, but these two things will take place first. This prophecy declares only that the man of lawlessness, as all the enemies of Christ, will be completely destroyed at the second coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. The revelation of this man of lawlessness is not to be viewed as something that's going to take place at the end of time, according to our text. It doesn't even indicate that at all. I'm trying to clear the ground of things that people have read into this text they have no basis for. All we know of this apostasy and this man of lawlessness is that this will follow a restrainer who's moved off the scene. And all these things will take place sometime between Paul's day and the second coming. Now, this text is very specific as to its time frame. It lets you know exactly when it's going to take place. It foretells of contemporary or nearly contemporary events that begin in the first century. He's not talking about things except the second coming. He's not talking about things here now that are off in the future. He makes it as clear as he can that these are events that are going to take place in the first century. Many of those people that he was writing to would still be alive. Notice how he does it in verse 4. Verse 4, he uses the present tense, indicating that he is already on the scene, this man of lawlessness. Verse 4, who opposes present tense and exalts present tense and takes his seat present tense. So whoever this man of lawlessness is, he's already on the scene. Then look in verse 6. In verse 6, we're told that this man of lawlessness is restrained now, even while Paul is writing this epistle, which he wrote in the early 50s A.D. Verse 7, it says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. So you see, whatever this is talking about, it's events that are taking place in the first century. Certain of these things already begun while Paul's writing this letter. Now he speaks of an apostasy in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for yet the second coming, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, apostasy means a defiant turning away from Christ and the Bible. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't say an apostasy. He doesn't say an apostasy will take place first. That's why Jesus hadn't already come. Because an apostasy has to take place. He doesn't say it. He says the apostasy must take place. So he's speaking of a specific specific event that he calls the apostasy. And in fact, notice he doesn't say anything more about it. He doesn't explain what it is. What does that tell you? He's assuming that his readers understand what he means by the phrase the apostasy. He's saying, I have the apostasy in mind, and I don't need to explain it anymore because you guys already know what I'm talking about. Now, where did Paul get this idea of an apostasy? And the answer is from Jesus himself. Paul's prophecy here is an allusion to Jesus' prophecy of the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem by Roman armies in 70 A.D., described in Matthew 24. So let's go to Matthew 24. Because this passage, the only way you can understand it is in terms of Daniel 11 and of Matthew 24. So here's where Paul got this idea of the apostasy. Matthew 24, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when the disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming into the end of the age?" So Jesus and the disciples are walking along, and he points out the temple of Jerusalem. This was before his death. This was in the early 30s A.D. He says, "You see all these temple buildings? There's a time coming in which they're going to be so destroyed and devastated that there will not be one stone left upon another." And they weren't, by the way. Total devastation of the temple. Well, they go off, and the location changes, and apparently the disciples have been thinking about it. Now they're on the Mount of Olives. And so the disciples come to Jesus and they tell us when these things are going to take place that you talked about a few minutes ago when you were pointing out the temple and the stone upon another. When's that going to take place? And when will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Now they add to something Jesus said, didn't he? He didn't say anything about his second coming. He didn't say anything about the end of the age. All he said to them, "See these stones here on this temple? There's coming a day when these stones are going to be torn down and the temple's going to be destroyed." They're the ones that brought in the subject of the second coming. Because these disciples, who were confused about a lot of things before the resurrection of Christ, could not imagine a time on earth when the temple would not be there. So Jesus must be talking about the end of the world. So they bring in another subject, and Jesus, good teacher that he is, separates the questions. And in the first 35, 36 verses of Matthew 24, he explains the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. and what he meant. And then about 36, at the end of the chapter, he talks about the second coming. Now, all I want us to be concerned with is what Jesus said that Paul might have got his idea about the apostasy from. And it's in the first 24 verses that have to do with the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus prophesying the fall of Jerusalem and when these stones are going to be torn down. And let's go to Matthew 24, verses 10, 11, and 12. "And at that time, many will fall away." There it is. Apostatize. "And will betray one another." At that time, what time? The time of the context, the time of the fall of Jerusalem, 70 A.D. "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' and there he is, don't believe him." See, it's like Paul saying, "Don't, even if it's a letter from me, don't believe him. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance." So there it is. Jesus is prophesying a great turning away, a great apostasy with all kinds of false Christs and false prophets appearing. Being able to give counterfeit miracles of various kinds, trying to mislead the elect if possible, which is not possible. There's the apostasy. Jesus says that before the fall of Jerusalem, there's going to be a great apostasy. That's the apostasy. Jesus prophesies it. And Paul refers to it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He helps us understand that's what he's talking about. But turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." See, he's alluding to this apostasy, this Jewish turning away from Christ and from the religion of the Bible. So we know now what the apostasy is. It's not something off in the future. There's going to be a great apostasy in the future. Nah. The apostasy, the idea he got from Jesus, is about a Jewish turning away from the truth in the first century, connected with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, who is this man of lawlessness? Notice what it says about him. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it'll not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Well, this man of lawlessness is commonly, but erroneously, identified with the Antichrist. But we see that's not the case in the light of the only times the word Antichrist are used in the Scriptures. It's not a person, but anybody that denies the incarnation of Christ. So who is he? Who is this man of lawlessness that Paul talks about? Well, let's see what we know about him. Look in verse 3. He's called the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. That is, he's characterized by destructive powers. Verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, when was the temple of God destroyed? 70 A.D. So this had to take place before 70 A.D. In the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, verse 6, he'll be revealed when that which restrains him is removed, verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness that describes him is already at work. And verses 9 and 10, his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, if you've been reading your Bible through year after year, you will recognize something. It will be less confusing. You'll know where Paul got this, about this man of lawlessness with these satanic powers, sitting in the temple, claiming to be God. You'll know where he got it. He got it from Daniel 11. So everybody turn to Daniel 11. See, here's how the Bible interprets itself. And in Daniel 11, we have a prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Caesar, Titus, in about 70 A.D. And notice what it says now in verses 31 through 36. Now read this as if Paul is remembering its main points as he writes 2 Thessalonians. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. Now also think 70 A.D. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now we know where Jesus got to work. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, apostasy. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. The elect cannot be deceived. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. And they'll fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they'll be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy, and some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end of time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Then the king, that he's been talking about, will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now you see a similarity. He talks about a man of lawlessness, sets himself up as God, seats in the temple, satanic, counterfeit miraculous powers. You see, Paul's using the Bible here to create this picture. But it's also, what he says about this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, is also an allusion to Jesus' prophecy again back in Matthew 24. So go back to Matthew 24. I should have told you to leave your Bible open there. Matthew 24, and notice what Jesus says again with reference to the fall of Jerusalem and what's going to happen in connection to it. Verse 15, Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16 and 20. Wish we had time to look at all these verses. Maybe we will after this study on 2 Thessalonians. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, there's Daniel 11. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Stop. Now, some people apply this to the second coming. What in the world good is it going to be to flee to the mountains? This is not talking about the second coming. I mean, fleeing to the mountains ain't going to help you get Jesus coming. This is talking about a local tragedy. Devastation of Jerusalem. Verse 20. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter. What does that have to do with the second coming? Or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation. Then. When? At the fall of Jerusalem. So when people ask me, are we going to go through the great tribulation? I say it's been over pretty near 2,000 years. That the great tribulation took place with the fall of Jerusalem. Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Nor ever shall. What in the world does that nor ever shall mean if it's a great tribulation that takes place at the end of history? In other words, no time in history before or ever after will there be anything as tragic as the destruction, the tribulation, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you'll know when it's going to happen because you'll see the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied standing in the holy place. Now, I want you to turn to Luke 21 because Luke is not addressing Jews. The Jews knew exactly what he was talking about, Matthew, because Matthew was written to Jewish people. But now Luke is addressing Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and so he's got to be more specific. So he's talking about the same thing. He's saying this abominable thing that's going to bring desolation and blasphemy to the temple is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. Luke 21, verse 20. And this is the parallel passage. They just overlap, but Luke explains what the abomination of desolation is. But when you see, that's the people he's looking at, first century contemporary people. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See the parallel? The abomination that's going to bring desolation, when you see the Roman armies in Israel, when you see them put their insignias and their banners right in the temple itself, you know that Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. So head for the hills. So then it becomes clear that the king who sets up the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11 is the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, when it was surrounded by Roman armies. And the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Roman Caesars who command these armies. So this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, sets him up as a temple. Representative of the Roman Empire, most particularly personified in their wicked Caesars. So you see, the king of Daniel 11 is the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when you compare what it says about them, it becomes compelling. Let me remind you. This king in Daniel 11, remember what it said about him? He desecrates the sanctuary. He sets up the abomination of desolation. He turns to godlessness those who are covenant breakers. Many will join them in hypocrisy. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished. All right, now what did Paul say about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians? Apostasy is related to him. He's lawless and destructive. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god. He takes his seat in the temple of God. He displays himself as being God. His coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. He'll perform counterfeit miracles. He'll wickedly deceive covenant breakers. Now, what did Jesus say about the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24? It's connected with an apostasy. It's identified with Daniel's prophecy. It's related to lawlessness. It's a desecration of the temple. It's a sign of great tribulation. It's connected with false prophets and false miracles. It's identified with the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, bringing desolation upon the city. And it'll happen in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So when you compare Daniel 11, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, they fit. so that the man of lawlessness that was already active and present in the days of Paul is Rome represented in their Caesars. And when you study the Caesars, you see what monsters these men were. And it becomes obvious why they're called son of perdition. That is, they're characterized by destruction. And why they're men of lawlessness. They see themselves as the law, and they're accountable to nobody. But now we have one further thing to identify. Paul says there's a man of lawlessness that's already in place, but his persecution of the church is being restrained. And when that restrainer is moved, he's going to go after the church of God with full fury, using all the power of Rome to destroy it. Now, what is the restrainer? Go back to Thessalonians. Let's look at the exact words. 2 Thessalonians, verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawlessness will be revealed. All right, who is the restrainer? Well, the most obvious answer, when you realize the history of the situation, the most obvious answer is the Jewish state and Judaism of the first century. Now, keep that in mind. I'm going to explain why I think that's it. The man of lawlessness is Rome represented in its monster Caesars, who are already in place, but whose wickedness and persecuting fury are being restrained until that which restrains their fury is taken out of the way, and then the church becomes the object of the wrath of the Caesars. All right, why do I think that that which is restraining is Judaism and the Jewish state of the first century? Here's why. Judaism was a legal religion in ancient Rome. Christianity was seen by Rome as merely a sect of Judaism. They didn't make any distinctions. But when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, and with that the temple and the Jewish state, and it was no more, and Judaism was in shambles, and Christianity and the Christian church will remain standing, Rome realized that Christianity was not a mere Jewish sect, but a powerful and illegal religion on its own. And when Rome began to realize that, we see the beginning of the severe persecution of Christians by the Roman Caesars in all their anti-law, lawless power. And you can document this historically. The severe persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire did not begin until the destruction of the Jewish state. And that prior to 70 AD, there were some forms, but not much, of persecution. Because all the Romans just thought these Christians were just a bunch of weird Jews. And so they didn't make any distinction. And they're legal, even though they're weird, they're legal. But then when the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jewish state was destroyed, and the church was still standing, Rome realized, we goofed. We made a mistake. We have a threat here that must be destroyed. And then, when the restrainer was removed, and when the Jewish state was destroyed in 70 AD, you see the beginning for 300 years of the massive and brutal destruction of Christians. I'm going to take time to read, because it's so well written, a paragraph by Warfield on this subject. Now listen. And listen carefully, because he's far more literate than I am. The continued existence of the Jewish state in the first century was both graciously and naturally a protection to Christianity, and hence a restraint on the revelation of the persecuting power. Graciously, it was God's plan to develop Christianity under the protection of Judaism for a short set time, with the double purpose of keeping the door of salvation open to the Jews until all of the elect of that generation should be gathered in, and the apostasy of the nation should be rendered doubly without excuse, and of hiding the tender infancy of the church within the canopy of a protecting sheath until it should grow strong enough to withstand all storms. Naturally, the effect of the continuance of Judaism was to conceal Christianity from notice through the confusion of it with Judaism, to save it from being declared an illicit religion, and to enable it to grow strong under the protection accorded to Jewish worship. So soon as the Jewish apostasy was complete and Jerusalem given over to the Gentiles, God deserting the temple, which was no longer His temple, to the fury of the enemies of those who were now His enemies, the separation of Christianity from Judaism, which had already begun, became evident to every eye. The conflict between the new faith and heathenism, culminating in and now alive almost only in the emperor worship of the Caesars, became intense, and the persecuting power of the empire was inevitably let loose against the church. So the man of lawlessness, Rome, representing its Caesars. The apostasy, the turning away of the Jews from the faith connected with the fall of Jerusalem. Man of lawlessness, the abomination of desolation. The restrainer, holding it back, keeping it from persecuting Christians the first century, the Jewish state, until 70 AD when the Jewish state was destroyed. And now Rome went after Christianity with all of its might. But, as the book of Revelation informs us, Christ will not allow His enemies and the oppressors of His church to continue with success their war against His people, against God, and against God's law. It will be punished. When you read the book of Revelation, realize that the bulk of it is about Jesus Christ destroying and conquering the two greatest enemies of the church in the first century. And who were the two greatest enemies of the church in the first century in the book of Revelation? Apostate Judaism. Anti-Christian Rome. And in all kinds of wonderful imagery and figures of speech, the book of Revelation is how the Lord Jesus Christ destroys apostate Judaism and all other apostate religions. And the tyranny of Rome with its persecuting power and all other persecuting states. Well, now here we see that there is a process of destruction, not a one-time event, but a process of destruction that brings down the man of lawlessness and everybody that ever imitates Him. Notice the process. It says in verse 8, I'm just going to read the pertinent phrases because of time. Whom the Lord will slay, speaking of the man of lawlessness, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming, verse 11, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now here is a process, a three-phase process of destruction of the man of lawlessness and of the enemies of the people of God. The process of destruction began with the destructive effects of the breath of Christ's mouth. Anybody want to guess what that has reference to? Don't guess. Read the Bible. It says that Christ, the first phase of the destruction, is that they will be destroyed by the destructive effects of the breath of Christ's mouth. If you've been reading the Bible through every year, you would have known it's an allusion to Isaiah 11:4, which says in a messianic prophecy, but with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. It's because of that prophecy that Paul describes the Bible in Ephesians 6:17 as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, And it's for that reason that Revelation 19 pictures the exalted Christ as a triumphant conqueror and says of him, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations. Phase one, in the process of the destruction of the man of lawlessness and all other persecutors of the church, is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And the sharp sword, the breath that comes out of Christ's mouth through the mouths of men, preaching the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You may read men like Augustine, who lived literally during the fall of Rome. And you'll hear them saying much of the same things. That it was the preaching of the gospel that began the destruction and guarantees the destruction of the enemies of God. But the judicial process continues with God's judgment through history, by His providence, on all those who worship the man of lawlessness and people like him, and who refuse to believe the truth of the gospel, choosing rather to take pleasure in wickedness by means of a deluding influence that the just judge sends upon them. What does it say in our text? It says that God sends a deluding influence on them by His providence in history so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. You see, that's why it's so difficult to witness to somebody who's hardened in his unbelief. Besides the blinding effects of his own sin, you have God in the hearts of many of them, sending them a deluding influence to keep them from believing, so that through history He might judge them. We see a great example of this in 1 Kings, King Ahab. Turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 23. We see the Lord doing this very thing to King Ahab. Verse 19, and Micaiah, the great preacher of the gospel, Micaiah said, therefore hear, he's talking to evil King Ahab, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right and on His left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him, also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. In the mouth of all your prophets, not his. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now here you see an absolutely sovereign God. If you have problems with this, it's your problem, not God's. He's not answerable to us. He said, one of the ways I destroy my enemies is by causing them to believe a lie. He said, so I'm going to put a deluding influence in the mouths of these false prophets. And when Ahab calls all these prophets together and he says, I want you to prophesy about this battle I'm going to have to fight tomorrow. What's going to happen? All these lying prophets to try to get in good with the king are going to say, oh, you're going to win. You're going to win. Don't worry about a thing. You're safe. You got it in the bag. I mean, you're going to stomp those guys in the ground. You got it, buddy. Don't worry about a thing. It was all a lie. God said you're going to die tomorrow. And God caused Ahab not to believe the faithful preacher of the gospel, Micaiah, but to believe these false prophets. God let him believe a lie to bring his judgment upon him. Second phase of the process of destruction is God, by his providence, acting in the hearts of his enemies. How are they particularly described? It says most particularly, verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, who's going to perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You have to receive the love of the truth to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Second phase, process of destruction, God providentially blinding those who are his enemies so that they will not believe the truth and they will be judged by him. Phase three. This process of destruction will be completed and consummated with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and Judgment Day. With reference to the lawless ones, it says when Christ comes, quote, he will bring them to an end by the appearance of his coming. And we've already studied those Greek words, appearance and coming, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians to see they refer to the second coming and judgment day at the end of the world. That's when the whole process is going to be consummated. That's when the men of lawlessness, those who imitate them, those who follow their spirits throughout history, shall be totally and completely judged in the fires of hell. When Christ returns in all his glorious and almighty power and justice to destroy forever all his enemies and all oppressors of his church, compassionately giving his afflicted eternal relief from their persecutions. Remember what we studied last week? 1 Thessalonians 1:6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So now let's review very quickly and conclude. What are the events that Paul has been prophesying in 1 and 2 Thessalonians? One, there's going to be a glorious, loud, sudden, physical second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and day of judgment before which tribunal every human being and angel will stand. Two, the resurrection of Christ's dead will take place on that day when Christ comes again to share in all the glory of the second coming. Three, the results of judgment day will be twofold. The elect of God will experience eternal relief from all harassment and oppression, and the wicked unbeliever shall experience eternal destruction and eternal separation from the loving presence of God in hell. Four, that second coming will be sudden, unexpected by unbelievers. The time is unknown to everybody but God, but it is not imminent, because things have to take place first. The apostasy, which has taken place. The rise of the man of lawlessness, which has taken place. And the process of destruction of the men of lawlessness throughout history, which has yet to take place. It began with the powerful preaching of the gospel all over the world in the first century. It continues throughout history in God's providential blinding of his enemies, causing all opposition against him to come to a conclusion, and then the consummation of their destruction at the second coming of Christ. It says, Paul prophesies that sometime in the first century, there will be an apostasy of the Jews, the revelation of the persecuting power of Rome and the Caesars. The persecution will begin to take place with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and these men of lawlessness, this Roman Empire, all other persecutors of the church, perish with all the enemies of God. Now understand something about biblical prophecy. It has ethical purposes. As we've tried to say over and over again, the purpose of prophecy in the Bible is not to satisfy your curiosity. The purpose of prophecy is to affect your thinking and your living right here and now. And the purpose of this prophecy in 2 Thessalonians is no exception. That Paul put this prophecy here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to prepare the Thessalonians and us for the long war against the powers of darkness that began in the first century and continues in the 21st century and will continue till it's consummatedly destroyed at the second coming of Christ. The purpose of this prophecy is to prepare you for the long war. So that you won't be a triumphalist. That is, you won't be somebody who thinks, yay, we believe in postmillennialism and we're just going to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. And once you become a Christian, and particularly a postmillennialist, everything's going to be smooth thereafter. Wrong. There's a long war. There are casualties. There are fatalities. There are setbacks. It will be bloody. But we have the greatest weapons in the world. And there's nothing stopping us. Nothing will cause us to fall back against our assault upon the gates of hell. We have the powerful preaching of the Word of God. We have God's providence weakening and blinding and confusing our enemies to shoot their arrows into their own breasts. We have the great promise that gradually throughout history, more and more of God's enemies are going to be destroyed until we live in a world where the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and Christ, and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it, as if that wasn't good enough, Christ is going to come back at the end of time. And once and for all, purge the universe of all of his enemies. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul applies his prophecy, giving Christians and his church the assurance of our security in Christ and encouraging us to stand firm in our faith in the Word of God and our faithfulness to the written Word of God in the face of the fiercest persecution. Our enemies, however big, however intimidating, however well organized and well financed they may be, our enemies are in the throes of death. They have no future. And so we are called upon here by this prophecy to be faithful, even in the face of the fiercest persecution, because we know that victory is certain. Look what verses 13 through 15 say, and with this we'll close. Here's how Paul applies this prophecy. But we shall always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Don't let anybody shake the settledness of your thinking based upon the Word of God. Don't let anybody disturb you. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody sweep you off your feet. Don't let anybody discourage you to despair with their pessimism of the future. The future's ours. Doesn't belong to the man of lawlessness. It's ours. Let us pray.